Well, we are in Hebrews. If you would, we'll stand and we'll read the word, read the passage for today. It's Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our Father in heaven, we delight truly in your word. We pray that you reveal your truth and let the sword of the Spirit work in our hearts and in our lives, a piercing, as the scripture says, to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We praise you for your word. We praise you for this church in the first century and the struggles and difficulties they had to go before us and provide an example of faith in the midst of trouble. We give you our hearts now and our minds in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The difficulty that they had in many respects was not so far removed from the difficulty that we face in our time. If we remember contextually putting this together, why is this letter being written? Why such urgency over attaining and maintaining faith, studious faith in Jesus Christ, holding fast to the word? The letter writer here is urging this body of believers not to stray, is urging them to hold fast to the confession of their faith, and not to be drawn back into the Judaism, into the ceremonies, and into the sacrifices that they had come out of. And it is a very, very strongly urgent request that they are making. And so again, the writer is exhorting them that Jesus Christ is, of course, better than the prophets and better than the angels and better than Moses. And it is better. And the battle that they're fighting is one that is not so far removed from the battle that we're fighting today. And that is for the very essence and integrity of the absoluteness of Scripture, for the truth of Scripture. For many of the leading preachers, if you want to call them that, have diminished the Word. They've taken what is truth. They've taken what we have held as sacred for the last two millennium, and have diminished it greatly. Of course, many of you are familiar with the name Rob Bell. If you're not, good, I suppose, other than the fact that you need to be familiar with those that are out there that are trying to decay, like in our teeth, as Mr. Krauss was sharing, and it eats away and it destroys our lives. Rob Bell said this about the Bible, and this was the revelatory moment in he and his wife's ministry. And he said, quote, "We were discovering the Bible as a human product rather than the product of divine fiat." Oh, it's still the center, but it's a different kind of center. We want to embrace the mystery of it rather than conquer it. So basically what he's saying is, rather than saying there are absolute truths that Scripture holds that we need to hold to and we need to embrace, and saying, here are the absolutes, here are the things that are non-negotiable, he's saying, we'd rather embrace, maybe things aren't so firm as we thought that they might be. Maybe, can we really know what it says? Maybe that was good for them, but maybe we're open to our own interpretations now. Reminds me of what Satan said in the garden. Did God really say that you're going to die? Did God really say that? And we look at that Rob Bell quote, and I say, that's the serpent sneaking in and diminishing and taking away from the authority of Scripture. And so the overall idea of this passage is the breaking down of Psalm 95, 7 through 11, where it's referred to back in chapter 2, where it says, What is manful that you are mind of? I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so for the next chapter, that whole section is broken down, sort of the crux of that being in verse 2 of the fourth chapter, where it says, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Same message. We talked about that last week. The same message that is effective for some that leads to faith, and yet others reject it. Now, in modern times, we might say, well, we need a better evangelism program. Maybe if we just alter how we say it. Maybe if we get sales tactics and bring in closers to finish the deal and make them get them on their knees and repeat the prayer after us, then by golly, then that mixture of the word and the faith is going to happen and we'll get converts. That's how modern evangelism handles it. It's not enough to preach the word. You've got to have programs. And you've got to have fancy evangelistic techniques. But here it very, very clearly says that it is faith. It is the same message, but they were not united by the faith with those who listened. So that's the overall context of what we're dealing with, this taking away of the word. And so now he brings his argument to almost a mini conclusion. It's sort of actually, I don't want to say mini conclusion, it's sort of a preview, a foreshadowing of things to come that we're going to unfold later in chapter 7, 8, and 9 about Jesus, this great high priest. And he comes around, he hits on it, goes to some other things, revisits it in a more in-depth manner. But we're going to look at that right now. So the first thing we see is in verse 14, because we have that great high priest, everything again we've just been dealing with, counteracting the necessity of the Jewish law, counteracting the necessity of the sacrifices, of the feasts. And we have this great high priest, and he now comes this argument that says, we no longer need, and this was huge for them, you got to understand, that we no longer need that priest to go into the outer court and to go through the inner court and then to go into the Holy of Holies and then to go behind the curtain to the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood is sprinkled and the mercy seat sits upon it, representing the very seat of grace where God is. And it's covered there in Leviticus chapter 16. And I'm just going to briefly give an overview of that. What we have is we have 14 basic ideas. I'm just going to cover them and go through a quick overview. First, the first thing that we had is we have Aaron, and the reason I'm just going to hit an overview on it now is because later on we're going to go back to that and we're going to break that down. But just a quick overview, because that's what the writer does here. The first thing, what Aaron had in Leviticus 16, he had his normal priestly duties that he had to take care of in the morning, all of his service, the normal sacrifices, in his normal priestly garb. He had to do all that, and then on the Day of Atonement, that time once a year, which now the Jews still celebrate, which is called, anyone? Yom Kippur. Okay, that day when the sins of the people were atoned for, one time a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And so Aaron, these were specific instructions given to Aaron, interestingly, after his sons had been killed for offering strange fire to the Lord. Aaron was to take off his normal priestly garments, wash, and then put on the special garments which were prescribed for the sacrifices to allow him to go in the Holy of Holies. Second, he secured the necessary sacrificial animals, a bull for his own. He had to go in and first sacrifice a bull because he was a sinner himself. And he had to make the necessary sacrifice for the forgiveness of his sins, for the atonement of his sins, before he could go in and make the sacrifice for the people. He then had to have two male goats for the people's sin offering, two rams, one for Aaron and the other for the people's burnt offerings. Aaron then slaughtered the bull for his own sin offering. That's in verses 6 and 11 in chapter 16. And then before he would enter into the Holy of Holies, he had to burn incense. He had to create this cloud. And the purpose of this cloud then was to diffuse the glory of God. It was covering the mercy seat. It's so that he could enter in, and it dimmed or diminished the very power. And if you remember, God had to shield Moses from seeing his glory, or the very purity of God's presence would have killed him. And then Aaron had to take some of the blood, he had to sprinkle it on the mercy seat seven times, the number of completion. They then cast lots for the two goats. One would be slaughtered and the blood sprinkled, and one would be driven away. The goat for the slaughter, which represented the people's sin offering, was sacrificed. And then its blood, after the blood of the bulls was sprinkled on the mercy seat, then the blood of the goat was taken in, and it was also applied in the same manner as the bull's blood had been. The cleansing was then made. That was the cleansing act of the holy place there. The atonement of the holy place was done alone. Nobody was there to help. It was simply the job of the high priest to take care of that. Then when Aaron was outside the tent, he made atonement for the altar of burnt offering. He would use the blood of both the bull and the goats. Then the second goat, the one that was not slaughtered, obviously, had the sins of the nation symbolically laid on its head. They would put the head of the goat on the sins of the people it represented, and then they would set that goat out into the wilderness, and that represented the sins of the people being carried out, and that goat was never to return. So one goat to take on the wrath and the other to take on the penalty and to leave. Aaron then entered the tent. He removed the linen garments that he had. He washed and then he put back on his priestly garments. And then he made the burnt offering of rams, one for Aaron and his family and the other for the people. And so all of the sacrifices then had been completed. The fat of the sin offering was burned on the altar. The remains of the bull and the goat then, what that was not sacrificed, was taken outside the camp where they were burned. So all of this was that single day of the year. That was that duty of the high priest. And it's laid out very, very specifically. The idea that there was a very solid and in-place procedure for the high priest to go about doing. It was specific. It was laid out in precise detail. And it was very laborious for that high priest to do it. And now, something that we need to understand about the normal priestly garments were very... They had a lot of embroidery. They were beautiful colors. There was gold. There was jewelry. If you've ever seen the pictures, and the next when we go a little more into detail, we'll get some pictures of what those priestly garments looked like. I think we've done that in the past, and we'll look for some more again. And he looked like a king. It was elaborate, and it was colorful, and it was almost royal, and the colors were majestic in color. That was the normal priestly garment. But then when the Day of Atonement was to occur, he'd remove all of the kingly garment. You're understanding the correlation here. I hope you're getting this. The king comes off of his throne, assumes a very humble garment of which consisted white linen, four garments of white linen, looking very plain, looking ordinary, looking very much like a slave would have looked in that time, which is, of course, is a perfect representation of what Jesus did. The king coming off of his throne, becoming a slave, becoming a servant, and he then became our great high priest. So we have a great high priest. And Jesus then, once and for all, fulfills the sacrifice. That's the first section. He fulfills that sacrifice. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, some would break that down and say, well, You know, he had to go through the outer court, the inner court, and then inside the Holy of Holies. And then there was the three aspects of heaven. There's the sky, and then there's the space, and then there's heaven. And that's not really, you know, that's not really what it's saying. The idea is that he passes through all of it. He's done it. And but like the priest did, Jesus did all of those things he did. But that's not really necessarily, we can't pinpoint it down and say that's an exact correlation of what's supposed to happen. The idea is that he was sufficiently in heaven. He sufficiently came down to earth. He paid that penalty. He became the blood sprinkling and did it once and for all, fulfilling that final sacrifice. And again, the writer is reiterating to the people, don't go back to what was. You don't need to go back to all of those little precise details because Jesus fulfilled all those little precise details. And you don't have to go back to that. He was the great high priest who did pass through the heavens, leaving his throne, leaving what he had in the heavens to come down in the form of a man, the man Jesus Christ, identified here. Jesus, the Son of God. Important for him to make that notation for any who would have doubt. Because that is done. Because he's been there and he's done that. Okay, that popular saying, I've been there, done that. It's kind of a blasé thing. But we've got to understand that that would be the perfect analogy of what they needed. You don't need to do it. You don't need the high priest. Jesus has been there. Jesus has done that. He has fulfilled that sacrifice. And because of that, let us hold fast to our profession of faith. Literally, to cling to tenaciously. To not let go. To daily go to it. See, just like they didn't need that high priest to go through that, we have an entire denomination, if you want to call it that, that continues to have priests intercede for people. The Catholic Church, whom you go into the little confession chamber and you admit your sins to them and they give you some sort of penance. And see, we don't need that priest. We don't need that penance. I remember when I was a young man, when I was in Christian college, a movie was recommended to me, a movie called The Mission. Anybody ever see that movie? It's about 20 years ago. And the idea was these two Jesuit priests were going in to this, and they were missionaries. Well, one of the priests was truly a priest and wanted to take the gospel, and one of them was there for the wrong reason. And it ends up becoming, unfortunately, this battle. But the point of it was at one point, the man who was not really in it for sharing the gospel had done all of these things, and he was required to do this penance. And his thing was that he had to take this bag of rocks and climb up this muddy hill in the middle of the rain. And he had to keep doing it. And every time he would do something wrong, they'd cut over to him taking this bag of rocks and paying his penance up the hill. And see, Jesus took the penance for us. We don't need to go to a priest to confess to our sins. We confess our sins directly to our high priest. We don't need to pay a penance. See, we can get bogged down to that. It's very easy when we do something wrong, when we do something we know we shouldn't be doing, to think that we can drag the rocks up the hill and that God will like us again. And we think we have to do good works or good deeds to get back in his good graces. And the reality is that we don't have to do that. We obey. We follow the word of God because of what Jesus did, not to get back in his good graces. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are in his good graces and we go to him daily. And that unfolds that passage there. We're able to maintain that profession of faith, that confession. It says, let us hold fast to our confession. Now think about them. What are they dealing with? They're dealing with Jews coming back and trying to enslave them under a lot of pressure into going back into the law. For a lot of Christians who have not completely sold out to Christ, you know what it becomes? It becomes a matter of the old friends coming and trying to get you to pull back into the world. It becomes an issue of, oh, persecution. Oh, you don't really believe that Jesus stuff, do you? Oh, come on, you're not going to get all religious and become Bible thumper on me, are you? Oh, we all know that's a fairy tale. Heard a great teaching from Ravi Zacharias. I was telling the men today. And he quoted something by Christopher Hitchens. And if you've ever read any Christopher Hitchens, he's so vehemently anti-God. And in a rally in Washington, D.C. recently, he was talking about, don't just make fun of Christians. He was telling people to go and completely, violently oppose their, and you know, make fun of them, criticize them, ridicule them, do everything you can to Christians to make their life miserable. This is Christopher Hitchens, who's the leading atheist, and he's spearheading this movement to really marginalize Christians and to make it appear as though we're narrow-minded, and that we're not only narrow-minded, but that we're stupid to believe the very things that we do. And so as we go along in our country, it's going to be very important for us to maintain our confession. It's going to become more and more difficult. You all remember, of course, when 9/11 happened. If you can believe that, what's it been, almost 12 years now since the airplanes crashed into our buildings, and I think many people thought the second coming was happening that day. And for the next 3 weeks or next month, churches were packed. And politicians were having prayer services on the steps of Capitol Hill and great big rallies. God bless the USA. And a couple months later, everything was back to normal. Status quo. Where were the prayer meetings on the steps of Capitol Hill at that point? The churches dwindled back to their normal size as people came and went and saw, well, I guess the world's not ending. I guess we don't need to find out. We don't really need to be in church all the time. And the normal hypocrisy of most American Christians, or many American Christians, took over. And the time will come. I truly believe with all of my heart that the time will come when you're going to have that line in the sand moment here in this country. It may not be for another decade. It may not be for another 3 or 4 decades. And whatever scale that it may play out on, there's going to come a time in this country when you are going to have to make that stand for your faith. There's going to come that time when it might cost you your life. And see, we'll find out who the real Christians are. You know, there's many who believe that with the government investing in 340 million rounds of hollow point ammunition. Why does the government need 340 million rounds of hollow point ammunition? Do you know that happened within the last year? And there are those who believe that at some point the government's going to want to round up Christians and put them in concentration style camps. That may or may not happen. But those things are floating out there. There may come that time when giving your confession might mean your very life, or it might mean the life of your family. I'm always reminded about the girl Cassie Brunell in Littleton, Colorado, when the guy held the gun to her and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And she said, "Yeah." And that was the very last thing she ever said before the shotgun blast blew through her body. And she saw the Lord. And she stood up for that. And I don't know what, if he'd have spared her life if she said no. We don't know the answer. We can't speculate on that. But for that brief period of time, she had the courage and she had the zeal to hold fast to that profession of faith that she had made in Jesus Christ. And it did cost her life. And that was a random moment. That was a singular event. But it may come about in our nation as it did in Germany 70 years ago, where those who didn't go along with the status quo were rounded up. So if it could happen within the last 100 years, what's to say it couldn't happen here within a generation or two? So kids, you need to be ready. This is not a game. It could be matters of life and death. And if you don't practice holding fast to that confession and your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to be much more difficult for you to do that when the times get difficult. And our exhortation to you is, go to the Lord daily, as what this very passage is saying. For we do have Jesus fulfilling the sacrifice. We also have him. He forfeited the self. It says, for we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Literally, that We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling. That's what the literal translation might be. That cannot be touched with that feeling. In other words, he understands. He's been there. He's done that. It's not like, I feel your pain, that many of us knew from many years back. It's not like that. He couldn't feel our pain. You know, when you're locked away in as the president and you live that life of the politician, which is just a different life that we don't understand. And somebody like that can't understand the things that Joe Common, like you and I, are dealing with. They don't feel our pain. Jesus did feel that pain. He can sympathize. And no matter what, he can sympathize. Well, Jesus never had a girlfriend. Of course, if you're homeschooled, Jesus wasn't even allowed to have a girlfriend or whatever the case might be. And so there wasn't maybe that temptation. Maybe Jesus, I don't know. See, there's a lot of details that we don't know. Did the thought of having a future spouse ever come into Jesus' mind? I don't know. I can't read his mind. But it says that he understood. It says he can sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and don't lose sight of this, yet without sin. Wow. Think about it. Have you ever really thought about that? You ever really taken the time to think about? See, we can't understand that. That's beyond our pay grade, as somebody once famously said. Now, we all know what it's like to resist temptation in whatever degrees. No, you can't have a cookie. And there's the jar. I won't do it. Okay. I really want that cookie. Okay. And we've given in, right? I don't think a whole lot of the kids are going, oh, Lord, spare me the cookie! Okay? Anybody, parents, anybody catch your children doing that? Okay? Not recently, okay? You know, we're in that point where we go, you have to ask if you want a snack. So they're just like, temptation? Best way to deal with temptation is to give in to it. I don't feel that anymore. Okay? And Jesus didn't give in to it. That's something we cannot comprehend. All the urges, you know, hey, Mom, you know, the Schwartzes up the street, okay, I can't talk about them. It's sin. You know, that Schwartz boy, okay, I won't talk about it. And see, we're tempted. You know, I shouldn't say this, but you ever say that? You ever say that? I shouldn't share this with you. But you know what happened? And see, if you're to the point where you say, I shouldn't share this with you, you've already gone too far. Because the next logical step is to give in to that. And to, you know, to gossip about people or lust. Lust manifests itself in many different ways. We think about it in a primary way an attraction to the opposite gender. But, you know, you can lust for stuff. You know, we were driving down the street today and I saw a real nice blue 4-door Toyota Tundra. I really wanted it, but I can't have it. So, don't have the money, so it's not really a temptation, right? But what does it mean to not even sin? See, Jesus has experienced a level of resistance to temptation that we can't even understand. So he can sympathize because he's experienced the temptation. It doesn't say Jesus was not tempted. It says he was tempted in every respect. Okay, see, every sin that we have committed, he has been tempted in some way, shape, or form. That's mind-boggling. That's unfathomable, if that's unfathomable. Several books were written in the last couple of decades that speculated on Christ giving in. There was a book called The Last Temptation of Christ, which caused a stir about 20, 30 years ago. It speculated on Jesus in his mind getting down off the cross and actually getting married and having children. And then, of course, the Da Vinci Code came out a few years ago, which speculated that took away the divinity of Christ and said that he was married to Mary Magdalene, that the line supposedly went down all the way into France and whatnot. And Dan Brown, in his intro, says this is all facts, and of course it's been proven not to be facts. But the idea is this. Now listen carefully. And these are books that have, well, they're apostasies, what they are. But see, the key behind anything like that is that if we can diminish the deity of Christ, then we don't have the responsibility to live up to perfection. If we can diminish his deity, it removes from us the necessity to have to be perfect. Now, we can't be perfect in our actions, but we can be perfect because the high priestly sacrifice of Jesus makes us perfect spiritually, positionally. And the other thing is that people don't want to be judged. This is what Hitchens said. He said about God in this quote today. He said, "I don't want to live in spiritual North Korea where God is intricately judging all of the little details of my life. I don't need that. I can't believe in a God that way." See, Hitchens doesn't want to be judged. He's almost admitting he's a sinner without admitting it. So he ties himself up in knots. And so to him, a God is just that dictator who wants to come in and prevent him from doing all of the things that he wants to do. And see, if we can diminish the deity of Jesus Christ, all God, all man, if we can reduce him to man, just like Rob Bell did with his quote, then we don't have to be accountable because he was just a man. He was just a man, but he's not just a man. In Matthew chapter 26, Peter, Jesus is in the garden getting arrested, and Peter draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest, and Jesus says, "Stop! Don't you think that I could call down a legion of angels if I wanted to?" Temptation. What would you and I have done?
"Father, time to send the legion of angels come down now."
That's what we'd have gone on and, gone online or whatever and called them down right then. "I'm done with this." That's what we would have done. Look at the temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Turn over there if you would. We'll just look at it very quickly. The temptation in the wilderness of Jesus. Stay with me. We're almost finished. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, 'Hey, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones, become loaves of bread.'" Pretty simple. "Wow, you're right. I could eat." And he answered, "I can go about 45 minutes without eating, and I get real hungry." That's not what Jesus said. That's what I'm saying to you. And he answered, don't get confused there. But you guys know when you're really hungry and you get that roar in your stomach. And I get real low blood sugar. I'm walking along and I just about pass out and fall down. It gets so low blood sugar that I have to stop. I just about fall asleep at the wheel. I start yawning like crazy and I just need food. I need energy. And 40 days, I can't imagine 40 days. I cannot even imagine 40 days. I didn't even eat macaroni and cheese after 40 days. And Jesus said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, by every word, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so Satan tempted him by having his physical needs satisfied. Most of us can operate pretty well when our physical needs are satisfied. But, something goes wrong. "Oh, God, intercessory prayer." Okay, and we begin to invoke all of our, deep theological reasons for praying for the healing and laying on of hands. And we quote James and let the elders come together and lay hands on and pray the prayer of faith. And as soon as there's physical affliction, boy, it really sets us off. It's hard. And so Jesus is out in the desert feeling whatever after not eating for 40 days. And Satan says, hey, I'll feed piece of cake for you. I know who you are. Just turn that rock into a big loaf of bread. So he tempted him with his having his physical needs met. And then he says, it took him to the holy, verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, set him up on the pinnacle of the temple. Now the temple was the tallest structure there was. He could look out over the entire city, all of Jerusalem. And he says, throw yourself, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you. You know, when I was a kid, and I don't know how you kids are, but when I was a kid, the thought of flying was just top of the world. You know, you have those dreams where you're flying over and there's the city below and waving at the kids. Hey, how you doing? And just the idea of being, and you know what? I'm not alone. Hey, the Wright brothers wanted to do it so bad they built a machine to do it. And throughout all of history, people have tried to fly and they have finally accomplished it. And now that they can fly, they want to go back to doing it without motors. They want hang gliding and all of the other things that, you know, take away the artificialness of flying with a motor. Okay, parachuting. I would never parachute out of a perfectly good airplane. And so this concept of that, the rush and the power. You know, there's Jesus up on the temple. Oh, he's falling. Oh, look, he started to fly. Wow, that'd be pretty cool. Peter, hey, how you doing? You know, he's flying all over Jerusalem and get the angels charged. And of course he could do that. Of course he could do that. Not a problem. But that would be a selfish display of the power that Jesus had, which would contradict his entire message, the fact that he was a servant. So Satan is tempting him to use his power for personal gain. Jesus wouldn't do it. He didn't fall for it. No pun intended. And it goes on. He says, or it says, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And that would bring personal glory and adulation to Jesus in a manner in which he didn't want. Jesus said again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the third temptation that he gave to him is a spiritual life diverted. Just bow down and worship me instead of what you're supposed to do. And so oftentimes that temptation, the temptation that Jesus faced was physical needs, personal gain, and then the loss of our spiritual life. Does Satan tempt you guys in that way? Does he tempt us in that manner? Physical pain. A lot of people shake their fist at physical pain and suffering. At the opportunity for power and personal gain. Lord, please help me to get that job. That higher paying, better position job. And a lot of times that's a temptation. Money is a temptation. And God often answers no, and that's a big temptation. And then Satan's going to tempt us in ways that will divert us from our spiritual life, which is the most important. Back to Hebrews 4, and we'll finish. So it says, he can sympathize in our weaknesses. In every respect, he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he fulfilled the sacrifice, he forfeited the self, and then he finalized the solution. Let us then. So all of that, he's the high priest who's paid the price. He's can sympathize with everything that we have dealt with. All of our problems. Nothing is too great to go before the Lord and say, God, forgive me. I repent of this. Nothing is too great. So we can come with confidence. And literally, it means let us keep coming daily. It means a reverent approach every single day, continually coming to Jesus, continually coming, regardless of what we've been through, grasping, holding on to it tight, as we'd said, clinging to it tenaciously. We cling to Jesus day after day after day. We don't come to church on Sunday and be someone that we're not Monday through Saturday. It is critically important, and I'll tell you what, it is critically important. Children, listen. I saw some heads snap up. I don't have anything to say to you. I just wanted to do that. I'm just kidding. No, I do have something for you to say. And really, actually, I'm talking to the parents. And I'm talking to the children because they know exactly what I'm talking about. If we're one way at church and we're another way at home, you can say bye-bye to your kids following you. Because kids can sniff out hypocrisy faster than a drug-sniffing dog can get marijuana. Man, they can smell it. And if we're not genuine, if we pretend to be spiritual and pretend to be holy, and at home we don't back that up, well, why would they want to live that out? Why would they want to be a hypocrite? Well, Zig Ziglar says, you know, if anybody uses that, well, I'm not going to church. Church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. We just say, well, come on down. We got room for one more. Because we are all hypocrites to a certain extent. But it's very important that we cling tenaciously, that we daily in our families go before the Lord reverently in worship in our individual lives, as a family. I'm not saying that you have to be regimented. If you are, if you're that type of family and it's the way that your family structure is, good. Okay? If at 8:21 every night you get together and you read until 8:43 and then it's bedtime or whatever, hey, awesome. Not every family can function that way. If you can, wow, more power to you. Because you're creating great self-discipline habits. If that's not how you function, then find other times, find other means, find other ways to do it. It might be in the morning over your breakfast. It might be in the evening. It might be at lunchtime, however you do it. And then don't neglect that individual time with the Lord. Have your children sit down with their Bibles for 15 or 20 minutes and have quiet time just to read their Bibles or break open a little prayer journal or a notebook and write their thoughts down about the things that they read. And that's for us adults. That's the things that we need to do too. We need to not neglect that. We need to cling tenaciously to that as well. Let us then with confidence, okay, approach the throne of grace. Now, in those times, you know, you remember that a king had ultimate power. A king had ultimate authority. Look at a couple hundred years prior to that with Queen Esther and how she had to approach. Now, look at Vashti, the prior wife. You remember Vashti? Hey, tell the queen to come out. We all want to look at her. She says, no, I don't want to go be the showpiece. And he banished her from the kingdom. Banished his wife from the kingdom because she wouldn't come out and look pretty. That's a rough life. So Queen Esther, we know, gets in there, and this is how she approaches. She said, I'm going to have a feast so that I can prepare to have another feast. So that then I'm hopefully in good graces so I can actually make the statement that I need to make. That's what she did. She made a feast. And he says, why do you have the feast? Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to make you another feast, and then we'll talk about it. She did all of that, had this grand. And of course, lady, you ladies know that if you want to talk to your husband about something, it's important that he's full and he's satisfied. Okay, so if you want to talk to your husband, just have a little feast. But that's how they had to go before their kings, with great fear. They had to choose their words very, very carefully and try to elicit some favor before they made their requests known. And so this idea of going before somebody who's royal and somebody who's kingly is the idea here. And yet, because Jesus has been there and done that, because the high priesthood has been fulfilled through Jesus, We can go with boldness, not with arrogance, not with that, you know, Jesus is my buddy. God is my co-pilot. Not with that mentality. But that mentality to say, Lord, I need you. And so we go daily to the throne of grace. We go daily, okay, to the footstool. Now, in kingly times, they would sit on their throne and they had a little footstool. Okay, it's not, may not be like the, you know, the footstools we think that we put our feet up on the couch, but they had an area that was below the throne that when people needed to come up and make a request, they would go, you know, they would bow down and genuflect and give their honor. And so we can go boldly then to the throne of grace. We still bow down in reverence, as we just saw, that we are to go in reverent approach daily, but we can go. It's not like we're not allowed to go before God and ask for forgiveness or ask for, in this case, that we may receive mercy. We come as sons, where in a healthy household, there's great honor and respect for the Father, but not fear and humiliation. It's not this kind of thing, well, I need to ask Dad something, but I don't want to lecture and I don't want to whack me and I don't want to be told that I'm doing everything wrong. But we can go to our Father and there's such great honor and there's such great respect and there's such a great relationship. See, that's the key, folks. That relationship is there. And when we embrace the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and we repent of our sins and we confess our sins and we make that profession of faith, we have relationship with Jesus Christ. We can go boldly before the throne of grace. And it says that we may receive mercy. Mercy recognizes that we have imperfection in our life. Mercy is that understanding that we need something. Somebody defined mercy as not getting what you deserve. Not getting what you deserve. And grace as getting what you don't deserve. You know, the difference might be, you know, you commit a crime and the sentence for that crime is 20 years. And the judge is merciful, so he gives you 5 years. Or the judge is gracious and he says, what crime? Maybe the difference between mercy and grace. And so we can go to the throne of grace with confidence, come near, up close, that we may receive mercy. We get the goodness of God and find grace to help in time of need. Literally, now get this, and I know you've all experienced this in your life, in the nick of time. You ever been desperate? And in the nick of time, it happens. I love the story of George Mueller. George Mueller, you remember, ran an orphanage for kids. Very faithful man, prayed incessantly. Well, this was in the 1800s, and they had run out of food. There was no food to feed the 30 or 40 odd kids that they had sitting around the table. And they said, where are we going to get our food? He said, sit down, the Lord will provide our food. Sat down and they got their forks and they had their plates and they got their knife and they sat there. And he said, put them in your hands. Begin to cut your food. Just then there was a knock at the door. And George Mueller goes up and he answers the door. And the guy says, I have a bread truck and I broke down. And I can't get to where I'm going and I don't want all this bread to go to waste. In the nick of time, God came through and fed those 30 or 40 odd kids and George Mueller, who sat down in faith, believing that God would provide their needs. If you haven't read the autobiography of George Mueller, I strongly recommend it. A man of just tremendous faith. So because Jesus has been there and he has done that, because he is that great high priest who's passed through the heavens, and because he has endured every temptation, in every respect, and because he is free to distribute that grace and that mercy, then we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can hold fast in our Christian faith. So the question then is, are we daily clinging tenaciously? Are we daily coming with a reverent approach? When we sin, can we go boldly to the throne of grace? Or is there that hesitation to thinking that, well, God, you know, I've done this so many times. I know you're tired and sick of forgiving me of this. Or do we go before the throne of grace and say, I need your help in that time of need? I need that. That's our challenge today, is whatever we're dealing with, cling tenaciously to our Savior who can completely relate to all that we are feeling. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we know in context this passage is to exhort the Jews who were trying to be Judaized and trying to be coerced into going back into sacrifices and back into feasts and festivals and all of those things that were part of the culture and tradition that you had established for the nation of Israel. But Lord, as Jesus became that high priest and fulfilled it once and finally for all, or the writers trying to get through to them that they didn't need to do that. And Lord, for us today, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to our profession. That not only we would just hold on to, but Lord, we would embrace dearly and very tightly. As God, we struggle and have sins that the enemy tries to come in and tempt us with. I pray that you would give us the strength. For Lord, we are able because of what you have done. We can, Lord, overcome through the power of the Holy Spirit. As it says in Titus 2, we can say no to sin because of the work that you have done. And so I pray for each person here, myself included, Lord, that as temptation rears its ugly head in our life, Lord, we would go to you and you would help us in our time of need. Please forgive us of our sin. Lord, draw us closer to you and help us to draw close to you. Pray for the needs that we have, Lord, those infirmities that we have, those sicknesses, the illnesses, the traveling that's taking place, our friends and our family and our coworkers who do not know Jesus, that you would speak through us words of truth and words of love into their life, that they would see that you are the great high priest and your work is sufficient. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we ask this in your holy name. Amen.